Please take up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You will note we'll be having communion after the preaching this morning, which is common in many churches, if not our own. But Acts chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 through verse 13, though our focus is on verses 4 to 13. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for the sake of the glory of your Son in the church and among the nations, grant us your Spirit's help to hear and receive this word. Amen. Perhaps the greatest problem with what is commonly called the charismatic movement has been that it has distracted the church from the power of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound right? Perhaps the greatest problem with the charismatic movement has been that it has distracted the church from the authentic and very real power of the present and personal Holy Spirit. Of course, anyone in that movement would immediately say, you've got it backwards. We're the ones highlighting the power of the Holy Spirit. We're reviving what was lost for centuries. We're all about the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet I stand by this statement, and I hope you will as well. Because according to the Bible, how is the power of the Holy Spirit seen in the church? Ezekiel 36:27, "I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There's the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating souls, causing sinners to obey the Word of God, bringing conformity to Christ. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give another helper to be with you forever." There's the power of the Holy Spirit in his help to obey the commandments out of love for God, bringing about Christ-like words, Christ-like thoughts and actions, and Christ-like responses. 2 Timothy 1:7, "God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." There's the power of the Holy Spirit. Power to be holy, power to love God and neighbor, power to deny self. Acts 1 verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." There's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power to be his witness in an unholy world. And you can go on and on citing similar verses, among them Galatians 5, which speaks of the works of the flesh in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit brought about by the power of the Spirit. And yet, by and large, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the overwhelming emphasis of the charismatic movements has been on tongues and prophecy. They make it to be more of a sign of the new covenant than the table that stands before us this morning. And for that reason, I say, it has distracted the church because the power of the Holy Spirit is seen in the power to bear witness to Christ and the power of godliness in transformed Christian lives. Now, what I am not saying is that this defines all believers who attend charismatic churches. I know fine Christians in those churches, men and women who are exemplary believers, who have Christ-honoring marriages, who are sacrificial, servant-hearted witnesses for Christ constantly, who are full of faith and hope and love, who are wonderful testimonies of grace, and I'm in awe of them, and I learn from their example, as I hope we would all. But I'm not talking about individuals. This is a critique of one aspect of the charismatic movement, a major aspect. And later we'll see how the charismatics are not alone in misunderstanding the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, so far in Acts 2, we've seen that Pentecost marks the season of God's harvest. Just as the Jewish Feast of Weeks or harvest took place at this time, so too began a great ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God. Because Pentecost marked the advent of God's Spirit, the promised helper who's poured out on the church. Pentecost meant the filling of God's people to equip us for gospel ministry and Christian living. And now we pick up where we left off halfway through verse 4. And our first point this morning is this: the tongues are human languages. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What are these other tongues? Glossae in the Greek, what are they? They are not private prayer languages. They are not higher angelic languages. They are not the Holy Spirit's own secret language. No, they are ordinary, known, recognizable, human languages, other than what the Jews usually spoke, other than Hebrew or Aramaic that was common amongst the Galileans. And how do you know that? You can see it right there. It tells us. Because those who were witnesses to this event, verse 5, devout men of every nation under heaven, were hearing, verse 6, their own dialect. Different word, but translated there as language. They were hearing their own native language, verse 8, literally the dialect in which we were born, what we learnt as kids. And then it lists those that were there hearing in their own languages, all of them in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, all hearing their own speech upon the lips of the disciples. And what did they all say? They say there, verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues, our own glossa, the same word as verse 4. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This should be plain and obvious from the text. But if tongues means human languages, why then does the Bible call them tongues? Well, simply because that was a common way of speaking about different languages for much of human history. Certainly in the ancient Greek world that shares the tongue, the language of the New Testament. Glossae either meant the human tongue, the organ in your mouth, or it meant the human language that springs from it. He speaks in a different tongue, they might say. Certainly what it did not mean is what it has come to mean in countless churches today. Not a private prayer language, not a higher angelic language, not a secret special language from the Holy Spirit. There is no biblical warrant for any of those conclusions, though many of us were told that. Many of us, including myself, were once in churches where it was taught and encouraged, where we were told that this is biblical, this is what you expect, this is what is missing in your life. More than that, We were then actively encouraged to ask for tongues, to practice tongues, and if we're honest, to fake it till we make it with tongues. And how many young believers were so greatly unsettled in their faith when they began to see through that charade? But someone says, what about those other verses in the Bible about tongues? Don't they support the charismatic movement's interpretation? No, not that there are a great many verses about tongues in that sense anyway. You read of them on three occasions in the book of Acts. You read of them mentioned once in Mark 16 as a sign of the apostle. And you read of them in 1 Corinthians, a letter written to a church in chaos in no small part because of the misuse and abuse of what people were falsely claiming to be supernatural tongues. But those handful of passages do not support the modern expression of what is falsely claimed to be the gift of tongues. And they certainly don't support the idea that if a person can't speak in so-called tongues, they are somehow less of a Christian or not a spirit-filled Christian or not a Christian at all. I mean, what a cruel, what a thoughtless thing to say to a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a beloved child of God, once atoned for by the Son, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to tell them that unless they have some sort of ecstatic experience, unless some strange babbling sounds come from their mouth, they're either not a Christian or they're not Christian enough and something is missing from their faith. What a mockery of the indwelling Spirit tabernacling already within His people to make that the mark of authentic Christianity. It is a complete and total contradiction of what the Scripture really teaches. And let's just briefly look at some of those verses from 1 Corinthians. Obviously, I'm not trying to unpack three chapters of 1 Corinthians now. I'm being selective. I'm skipping things. I'm just honing in on some of either the most misunderstood verses which have been so abused or the most overlooked verses which will prove so helpful. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12:29 asks the question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? The question expects the answer, no. And what does that tell you? It tells you that in the New Testament church, not all Christians had the gift of tongues, the supernatural ability to communicate the gospel in human languages that they had never themselves spoken before. Today we are told that every believer must have that. The Bible says otherwise. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:31. There's two things in that verse, one of which I'll resist the temptation to chase, the other of which simply says this, I will show you a still more excellent way. More excellent than apostles, prophets, miracles, healing, and tongues. What is more excellent than that? It is the way of Christian love, which is what the next chapter immediately launches into. The emphasis of authentic Christian living is love for God and love for neighbor, and especially those of the household of the faith. The emphasis of authentic Christian living is not tongues. Again, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, one of those verses that is prone to misunderstanding. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels. And so based on that verse, many charismatic Christians would tell you that tongues, that the sounds that they make, the tongues they claim to speak, are angelic languages. But that's not defendable from that text. Paul is making a hypothetical argument by appealing to more and more extreme examples and showing that without love, it's all in vain. He's saying, even if I could do all these amazing things, if I could speak every language, talk like an angel, remove mountains, understand every mystery in the cosmos, know everything there is to know about everything, and bravely die in the fires of martyrdom, and yet not have love, I am nothing. I gain nothing. That's the point of that verse, not to launch us into wild speculation about angelic languages. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, as for tongues, they will cease. As clear a statement as you can get, that tongues were never intended to be a permanent part of the life of the church. The New Testament does not put an emphasis on them, nor did the early church, nor did any movement for thousands of years. Generally, the only times they came up is in cultic or heretic groups in church history, or with the rise of the charismatic and Pentecostal church, which does not now find itself in very good company, though, as I said at the beginning, there are many believers in them, many true churches among them. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 and 4. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. Verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Based on those verses, I've heard Christians claim to have a private prayer language, a special gift from God, just between them and God, to be able to talk in a special secret tongue. Now, aside from the fact that no gift is meant for oneself, but for service of others, aside from that, it is simply not a correct reading of the text. The Bible is not saying, if you have a tongue, wow, you get to talk to God secretly. You are building yourself up as if this was something to be excited about. No, in the context, it is correcting error in the Corinthians church. To paraphrase the idea, it is saying, all you Corinthians making funny sounds, don't you see that no one can understand what you're saying except God? Don't you see that without an interpreter, you're just making a noise? You're just puffing yourself up? You're not serving the church. That's the idea. Commenting on those verses, John MacArthur put it well. He says, the apostle was using irony, pointing out the futility of speaking in tongues without an interpreter because only God would know if anything was said. Spiritual gifts were never intended to be used for God's benefit or for the benefit of the gifted individual. Paul was not commending the use of tongues for self-edification, but condemning people who were using the gift in violation of its purpose and in disregard of the principle of love. The Corinthians were using tongues to build themselves up in the selfish sense. Their motives were not wholesome, but egocentric. Their passion for tongues grew out of a desire to exercise the most spectacular, showy gifts in front of other believers. No one profits from such an exhibition except the person speaking in tongues, and the chief value he gets out of it is building his own ego. End quote. Yet how many Christians will read those verses as an encouragement to do that instead of a correction to stop? Likewise, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Do you know how many Christians will actually tell you that's a good thing? They will say that the goal of tongues, or the roadmap to speaking in tongues, if you can't do it, is to bypass the mind, abandon all discernment, and just feel. But they miss the point of the verse. It's not an endorsement, it's a critique. Paul wasn't saying, empty your mind, that's how you pray in the Spirit, empty your mind. No. He's saying, if neither you or anyone else has the slightest idea what you're saying, then you might have warm feelings, but you're being unfruitful, and you're being unthoughtful. In fact, just look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There's a comparison spelt out for us in simple terms. It is not saying that the true biblical gift of human languages was worthless. Of course not. It is the Spirit's gift. It was used by Him for the proclamation of the gospel. But it is saying that it is far, far, far better to have understandable speech. I mean, listen to that. 5 words of Holy Scripture in an understandable language is better than 10,000 thousand words that are not. And fast forwarding to the 20th and 21st century, five words of the Bible is infinitely better than 10,000 burps and grunts and babbles that are no human language at all, but just the imagination of sincerely confused people. And yes, that's going to offend some here, I'm sure, but let's be clear. Biblical tongues were human languages. Biblical tongues were not the made-up words of the modern tongue-speaking movement. And finally, from 1 Corinthians 14:22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Could there be any more stunning indictment of a lot of what goes on today than this? What is the purpose of the biblical gift of tongues? Not to have a secret prayer language, not to have a special private worship experience, but to proclaim the mighty workings of God to unbelievers in plain and understandable speech. Which is exactly what happened in the book of Acts, where this started. Acts chapter 2, that's where we began. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 28:11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. And that passage goes on to say, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, whoever believes will not be in haste. It's a verse quoted multiple times to reference Jesus Christ. So even in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the gift of tongues is clearly both a rebuke to hard-hearted, unbelieving Israel, and a call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter will go on to say they had just crucified. The gospel comes to Israel in the language of the Gentiles by people of strange lips and foreign tongue. So tongues was not intended to make the Christian feel special. It was intended to make unbelievers feel convicted, to put their faith in the message that saves. And while it is true that at Pentecost all believers spoke, no one skipped, no one had to ask, no one needed hands laid on them, because this marked the arrival of the Holy Spirit, it was a unique event in history. While that is true, it is not true that tongues were then spoken by every Christian afterwards. But what about today? Someone will say, I had an experience, they say. Well, your experience is not a valid test of truth, as MacArthur would say. It is possible to learn babbling sounds. It is possible to feel emotional while doing it. It is possible to be very sincere. Christians being very sincere in that. But is it the biblical gift of human languages? That is the question you must ask. And is it accomplishing what the biblical gift accomplished? The declaration of the mighty works of God to unbelievers who speak that language that is now being spoken. In fact, so insistent is the New Testament on this that it even says an interpreter must be present. And that interpreter is not for the unconverted who are hearing the language in their own tongue. That interpreter is for the protection of the church from the sort of chaos that was going on in Corinth. So this is the first point. The tongues are human languages. The second point, the message was the mighty works of God. In looking to address the many errors around tongues, there is a risk that we miss the glory of this occasion. And putting the emphasis on the apologetic angle, we could miss the wonder of this event. Because let's remember, this was the Holy Spirit's work. This was God's gift to the church, the means by which many unbelievers were being called into the kingdom of God. So we are not embarrassed by tongues. Oh, we might be embarrassed by those who misrepresent it, yes. But we are not embarrassed by what Scripture says here, not by this miraculous gift of human languages for the purpose of the proclamation of Jesus Christ among the nations. In that we exalt. Just look at the effect on the many unconverted here in Acts 2, verse 6. They were bewildered. They were stirred up. They were in an uproar. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, besides themselves, astounded, wondering, marveling. Verse 12, they were amazed and perplexed. They were suddenly cast into doubt. You know that feeling when you begin to question something? That's the effect on the crowds here, that they know who these Christians are. They know that Jesus, their teacher, was crucified just over a month before. And now they see and hear this obvious display of God's power. They're speaking my language. What does this mean? They're perplexed. Meanwhile, verse 13, others mocked. They sneered and jeered. Literally, they threw out the lip, despite the mighty working of God in their presence. And they say, ha, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. Perhaps looking for some excuse to silence the voice of conscience, to hold on to their rebellion, to justify their rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, whom they crucified. But notice that what stands out for everyone is not merely the sound like a mighty rushing wind from heaven. It's not merely that they all heard their own languages, which is remarkable in and of itself, absolutely. It's that they heard in those languages the mighty works of God. Also possibly translated, the magnificent works of God. And that's what amazes and perplexes them. They find it simultaneously attractive and very disturbing. What are these mighty works that have been spoken of here? Well, the details are not given. But based on the pattern of the Old Testament, based on the historical declarations of the prophets, the preaching of Peter that follows, and the content of every other book and sermon in the Bible, the mighty works of God are His acts of deliverance in the past, His deeds of faithfulness, His display of mercy and steadfast love, the works of judgment and terrible wrath He brings on His enemies, and most especially the events of the last 33 years, Jesus' birth, life, ministry, sacrifice, resurrection, ascension, session on the throne, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the message of the gospel that includes all this. As someone has said, the term mighty works signals that salvation history has reached its apex in the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, now proclaimed among the nations. End quote. And you see, this is the message that the gift of tongues is meant to empower. The message of the doings and workings of the triune God. The message of the glory of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's what you expect to hear. Not an endless repetition of the same common pattern. Rabba, shanda, kaba, shanda, shanda, laya, bashanda, etc., etc., etc. Now you expect to hear a clear and understandable declaration of God's magnificence. And insofar as that was happening in the early church, in that apostolic age, before Scripture was widely translated and disseminated amongst peoples, the Apostle Paul was glad to say to the Corinthian church, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in good order. You see, in Acts 2, they weren't babbling incoherently. They weren't in ecstatic, repetitive chants like pagan priests. They weren't laughing hysterically and falling over. They weren't howling at the sky and rolling on the ground. All of that is a perversion of what the Spirit gave. You may safely reject it. The problem was, again, as MacArthur put so well, the tongue speakers in Corinth were being selfish, ignoring the rest of the people in the congregation, muddying the message the gift was designed to communicate, and doing it all just to gratify their own egos, to show off and to demonstrate their spirituality to one another. They desired to be seen spiritual. Evidently, people had even gone to the extreme of using counterfeit tongues. Sadly, the same problems are threatening the church today. End quote. Now, someone may ask, but could the true and biblical gift of communicating in an unknown human language still take place today? To which I say this much: before you can even consider the question, you must understand that if such things were possible, it would be in an existing human language, not babbling. It would declare the mighty works of God to others. It would not be a private language. It would be understood by its hearers, not felt by the individual. It would be explained clearly to anyone else present, else it is useless. And it would be in the presence of unbelievers, like in the context of a missionary speaking to an as yet totally unreached people group whose language is almost unknown. Without music, without lights, without cameras, without uploads, without likes and subscribes, without showmanship. That said, I would also refer you, though, to what is succinctly stated in our own core values of Sola Fide, which says, God has revealed all that is necessary for life and godliness in His Word. Therefore, we affirm the complete sufficiency of the Scripture for faith and obedience in all areas of life. We also affirm the completion of God's revelation in the 66 books of the Bible. We deny that any further revelation is being given today through so-called prophets and apostles or through any revelatory gifts. Because we do not live in the apostolic age. And we have the Scriptures in our language already. The mighty works of God are written down to read. But those in Acts chapter 2, there was no Parthian international version of the Bible. There was no Phrygian standard version. There was no contemporary Cappadocian translation. What there was a divinely prepared gathering of many nations at Jerusalem to coincide with the unique event that is the arrival of the Holy Spirit with unusual power to begin the expansion of the church, which continues afterwards through the message of the gospel, which is foolishness to many. Listen to this quote I heard from another pastor. The gift of speaking in tongues is not a more valuable manifestation of the Holy Spirit than the patient diligence and determination of new missionaries who seek to learn the new language of a people to whom they seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and who learn that language so well that they no longer sound like foreigners, but as people who speak just like us. End quote. You don't need the gift of tongues. You need the gospel and the willingness to proclaim it. In fact, what is demanded by many people today is not even offered us. Do you remember from the first chapter of the Corinthian letter, the same letter where he deals with tongues, what does Paul say there? How is God saving? How is God building His church? He says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, tongues, miracles, wonders, and Greeks seek wisdom, eloquence, philosophical meanderings, and so on. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Isn't it interesting that in the very book that Paul must deal with the countless abuses of so-called tongues, imitating pagan practices, that he explicitly refuses to make such signs normative, but rather holds out to us the gospel, the cross, the mighty work of God. Paul understood that even seeing a miracle was not enough to convert a person, as with those who mocked at the day of Pentecost. Even seeing Jesus, as so many thousands did in the first century, is not enough to change a cold, stony heart. We don't preach miracles. We preach Christ crucified and call on the Spirit, His power, to transform those souls. And if, anticipating what someone might say, if someone says, by denying my experience, you are mocking the gift of tongues like they did at Pentecost. If someone says that, our reply is no. Your experience is not to be your authority, and it is certainly not our authority. And what people really rejected at Pentecost was the message of the mighty works of Jesus Christ. But in conclusion, let's go to a third point. The power of the Holy Spirit is the power of salvation and the power of godliness. This is right back to where we started. Rather than be distracted by the many and obviously counterfeit expressions of tongues, far from the biblical picture, we remember that Jesus and his apostles taught that the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is the power to bear witness to God and the power of transformed lives. This does not mean that every Christian is going to be a street-preaching, mountain-climbing, jungle-slashing missionary. But it does mean that every Christian will identify themselves unashamedly with Christ, and though they may tremble greatly, they will say, He is my Lord, He is my Savior, He is the Almighty God. And this does not mean that Christians do not sometimes behave in an ungodly manner and that Christians are without sin. Of course we sin. We are commanded to pray daily, forgive us our trespasses. But it does mean that Christians will truly grieve their sin and fight against it while trusting entirely in Christ for their justification. And it especially means that Christians are helped by the Holy Spirit to do that. Christians are growing in holiness. There is change in their life. They do not carry on exactly as they were. They do not deal with the venom of sin lightly or make themselves to be the victim and all others to be the perpetrator. They do not blame others for their sin. Rather, they are broken and contrite. They are taking up their cross daily. They are denying self. They are crucifying the flesh with its passions. They are found much in the presence of the Lord, confessing and pleading for grace to change. And you can see it. There is a real change in their life. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Not an endless cycle in which sin is never put off and the sinner never changes and steadily gets worse. If you say that is normal, you deny the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to 2 Timothy 3. Listen to the last sentence. In the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness while denying its power. Did you hear that? What a terrifying statement in the New Testament. Having the appearance of godliness while denying its power. Looking the part of the Christian, saying the words of the Christian, going to the church, performing the religious motions, and yet utterly unchanged with no evidence of sanctification. And this, I fear, is the state of some in the church. And what I say now, I do not say to all, but only to some, to a minority. And perhaps you know who you are. If you are offended, and I'm not talking about you, you shouldn't be offended. If you're offended because it's true, throw yourself on the mercies of Christ. Don't throw yourself at the preacher. And what I say with genuine concern and for your soul. I say this with love. I say it with a heaviness of heart. You say you weep over your sins, and yet you do not repent of your sins. You return to them before the tears are dry from your face. You are not full of repentance, you are full of worldly remorse. You speak of sin as something abstract and vague and general, not something within you, not something poisoning your speech, your thoughts, your choices, your reactions, your soul, as evidenced by the fruit of the flesh in your life. And no sooner have you said amen than you go back to your self-pity, back to your spitefulness, back to your idols, back to your wicked speech, back to your accusations, back to your evil suspicions, back to your lusts, back to your greed, back to your fits of anger, back to your selfishness, back to your ingratitude, and then a week later, back to church, back to a form of godliness while denying its power. Because you know nothing of the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul warned this would happen. And do we have a right to say otherwise? Would I not be failing you if I failed to sound this warning while looking at my own heart with trembling? Oh, we can rightly say that many are distracted from the power of the Holy Spirit by counterfeit tongues, but let's not cast our eye too quickly on the charismatics. For we may rightly say that many professing Christians are distracted from the power of the Holy Spirit by their own sin and by their laziness, the laziness with which they fight against it. And they know nothing of the true pursuit of God. For them, prayer is a quick, give me something, what's taking so long? A performative act, not a wrestling with the Lord in the secret chamber. For some, scripture is a favorite verse picked at random, not the diligent and intelligent study and meditation bathed in prayer. For some, repentance just means feeling sorry, saying I'm sorry, not violently wrestling the soul into submission and mortifying self. For some, faithfulness means having the right theology in the head. I've got all the theological terms lined up. I can use them in praying. It is not seeing that theology transform their affections. And no wonder they have not the Spirit's help, because they ask not, they seek not, and in truth they desire Him not. They have no appetite for the Lord. They want others to change, not themselves. But what is the power of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life? What is the power that matters? It is the power to bear witness to Jesus Christ. It is the power of conformity to Jesus Christ. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will ask the Father and He will give another helper to be with you forever. God gave us a Spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And said Peter at the end of that sermon that we'll look at in weeks ahead, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, your word says, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? We ask, O Father, for the power to bear witness to your Son, for the power of godliness and conformity to the image of your Son, for the power to deny self, to love neighbor, and to bring glory to our God. For you are worthy, And we ask these things in the name that is above every name, Jesus our Lord. Amen.